Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, and through him granting the forgiveness of sins. We pray that you'd be with us in this study of the gift of absolution and its history in the church, good and bad, that you may open our eyes and direct us to receive more fully what Christ has won. In his name we pray.
Amen.
All right, I'll open briefly for questions if there's anything burning that needs to be asked.
Does that pertain to your service, your message, or?
No, it can be something besides the study here.
Okay.
So, you have a sermon question?
Yeah.
Go for it.
When I was talking about being baptized,
yep.
The end of heaven, you have to wash from the blood and
yep.
Water. What happened to the thief on the cross when he didn't get baptized in the Lord? All he had to do was say, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And the
yeah.
Bible says, only way you get to heaven is to weep on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
Heart, the heart.
Absolutely.
But it doesn't say that you have to be baptized.
Well, two things. We have to take Jesus' word seriously when he says, unless you are born again, that is born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But we also have, as other evidence, like you said, the thief on the cross, who was not baptized, and it would be, I suppose someone out there has made an argument that the thief on the cross was baptized, pure speculation. There's nothing in the text to indicate that he was. So here we have to remember that baptism is a gift and not a law, right? A gift and not a law. Jesus doesn't say, you better get baptized or else. He says, I've got this gift, salvation and the kingdom of God in this gift of baptism. And our hearts rejoice, and we jump into that gift. We say thank you. Right? So, I mean, when we think of it as a gift, it changes it. That someone didn't receive that gift doesn't mean that they can't be saved. It means they didn't receive salvation through baptism. In the language of being born again, so they didn't receive salvation through baptism. What I mean is this isn't the means by which they received salvation. That thief on the cross, he heard the word, he believed, he was saved. We have no doubt because Jesus clearly says, not only that you're going to be with me, you're going to be with me today, right, of all things. Let's see, what was the other thing I was going to say about that? Oh, yeah, with a gift, if we know there's a gift and he's got a gift for us, we would be fools not to want the gift, right? Absolute fools. Unless a gift comes with strings attached, you're pretty happy to receive a gift, right? So if the government's giving a gift, you might say, let me think about it. But if your friend or your parent or a sibling is someone who's giving a gift, you say, yeah, I'll take it. Sounds great. This is what I was going to say. Being born again, when we use that language, this is not a biblical way, but this is the way that I think about the thief on the cross with respect to being born again. Humanly speaking, there's a natural way of being born. There also is an emergency way of bringing a child into the world if something is going wrong, called C-section. I picture the thief on the cross as being born again, not in the normal way by baptism, but he's born again in an extraordinary way via C-section, you might say. Spiritual C-section. No. He's going to die. No opportunity for baptism. He's right there. He hears the word. He believes and he trusts. So, in other words, Jenny, one of the things that when it comes to the text today, when we hear that with respect to baptism, we don't need to be taking that and saying, I'm worried about X, Y, and Z because they aren't baptized. We need to hear these words and say, he's talking about me and the baptism that I've received. I've been born again. There's our comfort. There's the peace that we have. And it's not something I chose, not something I did. It's something God did to me and for me. Does that help?
Yes or no?
Okay. Betty?
Also, catechism years ago,
yeah.
The pastor said it's all about denial.
Okay.
Denial, because there have been instances where people are on the way to church and have a child baptized.
Right, right.
And there's a terrible car accident.
Oh, yeah, they didn't reject the gift.
Yeah.
Absolutely,
right.
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 They didn't reject the gift. Yeah.
Right.
And there are Christians, in what I would say is Christians, in churches that don't believe what we believe about baptism, they are not rejecting the gift. They just don't even know what the gift is. They know Jesus. They know his death for them. But they don't know that baptism saves, that it actually delivers this gift. And they're not condemned because they don't understand the gift. They're saved by their faith in Christ. Joanne?
And it's the case that Jesus has given this to us, but he's not limited. I mean, that's not the only way he does things.
This is the means that he uses to deliver this salvation. But our God is not, it's not as if God is stuck and says, now they weren't baptized. I was going to say then they believed, but you know, they weren't baptized. No, he doesn't do that, right? It's not like that. He's not stuck. This is his means of delivering.
Well, he even says, John 3:16, he that believeth not.
Right, exactly.
It's not, not baptized, but it's he believed.
Yeah, I think it's also striking when it comes to John 3. We know for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But it's all part of this same conversation with Nicodemus about being born again. And I find that really interesting. Not that you can't understand that passage without understanding the rest of it. Absolutely not. It's clear, it is simple, it is beautiful gospel. But it's also part of something larger about being born again. Born again to the faith that believes in the one whom God sent out of his great love. Bob?
The thing I always think of, he did not say you must be baptized. He said you must be born again.
Yes.
Maybe that's the difference.
Maybe you don't have
to be baptized to be born again.
Maybe it is, except in that passage in John 3. He says, unless you are born again, and parallel to that, he says, unless you are born of water and the Spirit. So I'm not denying that there's the possibility of being born again outside of baptism. But there in John, those things run parallel.
But when he says, when he says that you have to be born again of the water and the Spirit, right? The water, the Spirit, all that word also translates into wind, right? The Spirit,
yes,
the
Greek word. Yeah.
So he's saying born of the water and the Spirit, of the wind, all of which come from above, which goes to the dual meaning of the Greek word born again and born from above, right? So, isn't it, and this is where I got confused, kind of like Bob, the baptism, it's not baptism that brings us salvation, it's Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that ultimately brings us the salvation. And at the end of that whole passage, when he's saying, go forth and baptize and make disciples of them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That all to me kind of resonates as essentially the new covenant, right? Because he's saying make disciples, right? Make believers, bring them into the family. And the born again part, especially with the from above, is to me really resonates as essentially the new creation. Right? The way we are today, we are not going to go into heaven. And Jesus even says also in that passage that nobody has, he leaves out a couple of Old Testament people, right? But nobody has come up into heaven that hasn't descended first, right?
Right.
So when he says that, I'm thinking that, you know, God has promised to remake us, right? Yeah. And that remaking part is part of us going to that new creation.
Yeah.
And the scripture also very clearly says essentially, you know, we're asleep until that time comes.
Well, the body's asleep. Really? We're not asleep, but the body's asleep. But right. So let me grab a couple of things.
When the body is no longer asleep, we're going to be remade.
That's not the language scripture uses.
No.
So this language of being born again, being reborn, being regenerated, is language that's picked up in Titus and by St. Peter that refers to something that's already happened to you. Not just something that's going to happen. Something that's already happened. We can say it's already begun, but it's not completed. The hymn for today, the sermon hymn, said at the very end, or the fifth stanza of it, made this point. It said, your baptism stands and makes you whole. and then in death completes you.
Okay.
So the rebirth is not
what scripture.
What?
And that comes from I miss.
Yeah, I don't know which scripture particularly that one applies to, but this reborn, St. Peter, St. Paul, and Titus, they talk about it as the reality that's already happened, not just as something that's coming. You are reborn already. Old Adam is still there, but the new man in Christ lives in you. St. Paul talks about this too. That you have through baptism, we have been crucified with Christ, and we have been raised with him to walk in newness of life. That's the being reborn. I'll also say this to your comment. The question, salvation is won by Christ. Baptism does not win anyone salvation. Baptism is only a means of delivering it. See, we can't put these two things at odds.
Delivering it or accepting it?
Oh, not accepting it. If I were dependent on myself to accept it, I never would have.
But
let me just say this. Salvation... We've talked about this before, and
yeah.
We should do a whole session on this. Salvation is accomplished by Christ. You said salvation is through the cross. You're absolutely right. How does the cross get to you?
Through the Word.
Through the Word, yep, which comes through the Word spoken. Also the Word with the water, and the Word with the bread and wine. Right? These are all means that God... I sometimes will talk about these as the... this is... language that I never used before COVID, but actually I thank God for it, for this reason, that it's given me the language that I think is, it's not a biblical word, but I think the idea is biblical, that the Word and sacraments are the supply chain. This is how God takes what Christ won. Because it's through the cross, but I can't go back to the cross. Even if I went to Israel, which would be an amazing thing to do, and I know you've done, Tom, it'd be amazing, but that's not going to get me any closer to the cross of Christ by being there. Right? This happened 2,000 years ago. I don't have access to that apart from God bringing it to me through means. So God, and this is why I was born and raised Lutheran, but this is one of the reasons why I am Lutheran by conviction. Many churches, I believe, do an excellent job of proclaiming Christ as Savior, that he has died to pay for our sins. I don't think that nearly as many churches get right the supply chain. It's as if Christ died for your sins, but now you've got to do something rather than God. Christ died for your sins, and God, knowing you would be in central Massachusetts in 2023, took care of that entire supply chain, which never got gummed up, to make sure that you could get what Christ won for you, delivered to you here today, and delivered to you through your baptism. Chew on that, and you can give me follow-up afterwards, Marla, and then we're going to jump back to this.
I think this is really important.
It sure is.
No, maybe more than this right now, only because it's a good discussion to have.
Right. So this is one of the reasons why I like to raise these questions, because something gets heard in a sermon. You could ask me about it on Tuesday. You could ask me about it a month from now. But it's really a live thing today, which is a good time to follow it up. Marla? Yep.
So, my cousin has a bunch of grandchildren. Some are baptized, some are not.
Yep.
The ones that are baptized, they're really going to church.
Right.
The ones that are not baptized have the questions about God. They want to know.
Interesting, yeah.
Yes, because the ones that are baptized, you would think that there would be some inherent something.
Right.
So, what's the situation? Like, what is that?
Yeah, so here's the other thing. Is, when we talk about baptism saving, it also is something that salvation is something that can be lost. We see this not in a New Testament perspective, but in the Old Testament with King David. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, the Holy Spirit departed from him. And he was not a Christian. If he had died then, he would have been lost and condemned eternally. But God sent a prophet. And through that prophet, the word of God came to David, and the Holy Spirit worked repentance and faith, right? So
So he had to do something. He had to repent.
The Holy Spirit worked repentance and faith. So
In David.
We're here's the thing, Tom.
I'm not saying you've got to work. I'm not getting into the whole doctrine of works here. I'm saying that you can't. Can you deny Christ and still be saved?
No, absolutely not.
Right. So there's a conscious There is, at some level, there's a conscious decision, right?
No, what you're asking about is the effect of what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes this effect. And we're not going to go down this whole rabbit trail, but it's the Holy Spirit that causes this effect. Right?
Okay.
You're often looking for, there's some cause in the person that makes them say, just their own little accepting or, but we got to be really careful with that. Because that puts, even if 99% of it is covered by Christ, but there's 1% that depends on me, and I need 100% to pass.
I'm not saying it depends on me.
Well, but that language of accepting, at least in the history of the Christian church, has historically been used for something that depends on us. So maybe it's the language of accepting that trips me up on that.
Yeah.
But so I do want to kind of circle this through, but I'll just say this to your question, Marla. Baptism, if someone is baptized,
they still need to.
And they never hear the word, they're never told what their baptism is, they cannot hold on to it, that baptism isn't going to deliver them salvation. It's baptism of faith, right? And this is where, again, we don't put at odds baptism and faith. I firmly believe that when my little Monica was baptized, that through that word of God, faith was created in her. And now that faith is being nurtured and fed, and she is being raised in the faith as well, right? So in one sense, I think that the idea that baptism sort of, we get them baptized and they're covered, is this sort of magical view of baptism that is not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach the baptism with the baptized life that we never leave behind.
So the ones that aren't baptized but are asking questions, this is God giving them something. He's giving them these questions maybe so that they can hear this word.
Hopefully yes, right? That
I
those questions maybe.
My cousin.
Yeah.
The little one's asking about this.
Right, right.
You know, and then I have to explain it to her. And, so
all right. Joe, well, we're going to wrap up.
The baptism that we have, not John's baptism, the baptism we have is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Jesus instituted that after his crucifixion.
Yep.
Before the crucifixion, it didn't exist as we have it.
Right. So, the thief on the cross.
So the thief on the cross was done the way he wanted to do it. You're saved. I say it. You're saved.
Yeah.
Right.
To that point. Because that comes up. People say, oh, who needs baptism? What about the thief on the cross? Well, think about the order in time of things.
Yeah, but even so, I would also say we could have a thief on the cross today. Someone who dies apart from being able to be baptized, but hears the word and believes. So, yeah. All right, we're gonna jump to this history. So, for those, I know we open up these cans. So, the point is we open up the can of worms, and we take out a few worms, and we digest them, and we sit on it. And a lot of these questions are questions we've asked before, and we'll ask again, because we'll wrestle with these things. Now, think about Nicodemus. And then we'll get to this. Nicodemus, he's got like a PhD in biblical studies, right? I mean, he's on the who's who of biblical knowledge, right? Can we agree? I mean, he's a Pharisee, and he's on the Sanhedrin, which is one of like 70. So he's like in the Jewish Congress / church council at the largest scale. And he struggles to grasp these things. And he's surprised that we have some struggles too. Right? That not everything, that we cannot connect all of the dots perfectly in every way. I think that's okay. All right, to the individual confession and absolution, a brief history, part one. For those of you who are new today, this is a historical overview of sin and forgiveness in the church. And these summaries are reflective of what was taught by some people in certain periods. They do not necessarily reflect the Lutheran doctrine of confession and absolution, or what I would say is the biblical doctrine. So some of the things in here are false paths, but I want you to see where these false paths were taken. So we talked briefly about church history. This is how the scriptures are applied in particular times. Repent is the word that Jesus and John the Baptist give, but we have some you know, the question of, well, how do you do this? And what does this mean for individuals? What does it mean in the public life of the church? After the apostles, I'm summarizing because we looked at this last week, especially when time of persecution came and people renounced their Christian faith, the question became, how are they brought back into the church? And whether we like it or not, there was a practice for a while, especially in Lent, of on Ash Wednesday, the people who wanted back in were sort of publicly brought forward. They were assigned to their repentant section of the church, and they had to wait until Maundy Thursday before they were fully readmitted to the life of the church and brought to Holy Communion. This was the penitence that they were required to go through to be restored, sinners to be restored, especially because of denial of Christ during times of persecution. So this was a particular procedure that was developed for dealing with sin, and it was a long formal process that involved excommunication, and then, as I said, this reconciliation. For a time, this could only be done once. So you couldn't deny Christ and then deny him again in the next persecution and keep coming back. All right, so what I want to get to is on the back page here today, Celtic Christianity and private penance. So this is how now this practice is taken into Celtic Christianity, so in Ireland, and then brought back to England and to the continent. The practice of private penance was developed by the Celtic churches in Britain and Ireland. This private, repeatable process of penance filled the gap of canonical penance that was, you know, in the sort of public in the church, and then it became a procedure for the living and not simply for the dying. There was no order of penitence. You didn't get put off into the penitential section of the church. The penitent was not segregated, nor, so to speak, excommunicated from the community, nor was he or she required to do penance in public. So this becomes a private and individual matter. The confession and satisfaction was done in private, and penance was the central part of the rite. Lists were developed to help guide confessors in calculating the appropriate penance for each situation, which has led to its being called tariff penance. So in other words, rather than it being just a public matter for a major sin, this becomes part of the regular life of Christians, in going for confession and absolution, but in the process being given a sort of tax that they are required to do, to pay, as part of that process of confession. So the, hold on a second, Joe. So the priest, hearing a confession, would have actually had a book that sort of walks him through, if they did this, then you tell them that they are to do this. Here's the penance to make up for their sins. Now, they didn't believe that that penance necessarily won them forgiveness, but it was sort of felt like a conditional thing, and it was a way that they said of trying to make up for the earthly damage done by our sins. Sort of, our body needs to heal, and this penance is a way of our body healing. Joe?
I may have missed it last week. Where does this notion of penance come from?
This is,
I understand, yeah, repentance, but
right,
penance. But when I was a child, five Our Fathers and right, ten Hail Marys.
Yep. Yep. This is, I mean, this is
where my penance.
This is where it comes from. It comes from that practice of trying to figure out how do we bring people back into the church who have sinned, and maybe even, I mean, if there is a public sin, there may need to be some sort of public restoration. I don't think that's necessarily a wrong thing. But then it gets brought into the life of the individual Christian, and you know there becomes this practice of attaching to your confession, you've got this requirement of what you've got to do. That's what penance is. That's where it comes from.
But then it's getting back to me doing something for myself.
Yeah. So again, this is where...
So that ties in with the workspace.
Absolutely. Yeah. This is where I come back to saying, we're going through the history. This is not the history of how everything went right in the teaching of the church.
300 to 400 or something?
No, this would be more now in the probably, maybe 400 to 600, 800. Yeah, somewhere in that time period, right? So this is how it gets brought into the life of the individual Christian, especially among monks. So, reading on, at times the amount of penance calculated led to extreme totals. So you can imagine, if you're listing your sins, and the priest begins totaling up, well, you got to do this, and this, and this. Now you're at 15,000 Our Fathers, right? How's that going to work? I don't know if it ever got that. So equivalent or substitute penalties, called commutations, often easier and more lenient, were permitted. Okay, this is getting a little too carried away, so we're going to back off and we're going to make it a little bit more doable, right? I mean, here's the challenge, right? If I've got to do something to make up for my sin, I find that either it's completely undoable and I despair, or it's got to be made doable so that I can actually accomplish it. So such as shorter and more intensive fasts, repeated prayers, kneeling on stones, keeping arms outstretched during prayer. Here one can see the start of the practice of indulgences, the authoritative remission of temporal punishment considered valid before God, which the Roman Church grants outside the sacrament after the guilt of sin has been forgiven. Right? Eventually, rather than, okay, you've got to do all these things, you can get an indulgence, and then you're free of the penance. Right? And for money. I mean, in Luther's day, and we'll get to Luther here in a minute, in Luther's day, indulgences were not being sold, I believe, in Luther's territory, but in a neighboring territory, and people from his congregation were going there to buy these indulgences. The reason the indulgences were being sold is that a man named Albrecht of Mainz wanted to become the bishop. And the Pope said, sure, here's the fee. If you want the bishopric, you pay me this. Where's he going to get the money? So Albrecht and the Pope come up with a deal. Indulgences can be sold. Some of it's going to go back to fund St. Peter's, and some of it's going to go to pay off Albrecht's debt as bishop, right? And here come the members of Luther's community, and he's a priest, a pastor, he's preaching, he's hearing confessions, and what he's hearing is people talking about how they have gotten their sins forgiven and everything paid for by buying an indulgence. Now think about how far this is from the words of John the Baptist and Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, is at hand. As if repentance simply involves a financial transaction for a piece of paper. Now, I might have said this last week, and I don't remember if you probably heard Carl, your son-in-law Carl, say this, who's working on a doctoral degree, and he was doing some research in the Chicago Archbishopric history archives, and he ran across a blank indulgence form. He said he was halfway tempted to copy it or to take it, they're not so often now sold in a crass, not so often. They may be at times, but they're not so often sold. But, you know, there are still these indulgences that the Roman Catholic Church will grant for doing certain things, for, you know, engaging in certain practices or rites. Your heart has to be pure. If your heart's not pure, it doesn't count, which to me sort of starts to raise the question of, or at least a certain amount of purity. Yeah? Maybe it doesn't have to be perfectly pure, but like a right intention of some sort. Doug?
They'll be specific. It's not about the guilt of the sin that you're buying.
Right.
You're buying the penalty for it. So, and they use the broken window. You're out, you break your neighbor's window playing baseball. He forgave you, that's fine. You still got to pay for the window.
Yeah.
And that's their analogy to say we're only talking about the penalty, not
right.
The guilt.
Yeah. Which is, or sometimes I've heard it referred to as sort of, you've been sick, and now you've got to restore your health and this is how you build your health back up. These are your sort of spiritual exercises.
And this can also all be done after somebody has passed away.
Right, buying indulgences for the dead. Because it's...
Having this saying a mass.
Yeah, right, or saying a mass, absolutely, right? Because it's all intimately tied with the idea of purgatory. That
I have a guest book from one of my great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents. Everybody who went to the funeral signed.
Yeah.
Actually, over here at St. Edward's.
Yeah.
And there were notes next to each name that I think my grandmother put in there when she was young. And the notes would say, brought flowers, right? Mm-hmm. As people will often do. there were so many of them that said, gave X number of dollars for five masses or 10 masses right. or 15 masses.
When my daughter Vivian died, so my dad's co-owner of the farm, Roman Catholic, and you know, we got a card saying the mass was said for Vivian. Okay, I appreciate your care for us, but so here's the thing: a couple of connections to make with this. One is this is all tied in with purgatory, which is, as Doug was saying, not so much about like how we get are saved and enter into heaven, but rather how we have to deal with what would be called the earthly punishments or consequences of our sin. And that's what purgatory is, not on your way to hell. Purgatory in their theology is on your way to heaven. It's just it's got a, you know, depending on how much baggage you bring, it's going to take you a while to get there. And so buying an indulgence for one who's died is a way of cutting down. They get to skip further ahead in the line, right? Or having a mass set. Also, when it comes to the mass, Holy Communion, think about what happens to that. Rather than Holy Communion becoming a means by which God delivers what Christ won to the people who are sitting here, as Jesus said, drink of it, all of you, for you, for the forgiveness of sins. Instead of that, it becomes in some way attached to the forgiveness of those who have died, which is a very different idea. Gino?
As a former Roman Catholic, I remember as a teenager even that, so Saturday you went to confession.
Right.
Sunday you had communion.
Yeah.
And you got the idea that the rest of the week you could do whatever the heck you want to get it until Saturday.
I'm sure your priest wouldn't have told you.
No.
That,
but after a while, you
that was the Italian out. In you.
What about Saturday night? Can you do whatever you want Saturday night?
No,
Saturday night's off limits for sure. But you're right. It can, depending on how it's practiced, it can foster this sort of sense that, okay, I've checked that box, I'm good, and the rest of my life isn't part of it. This is where, when Jesus says repent, what does he mean? When Luther writes his 95 Theses, the first thesis is, when Christ our Lord and Master said, repent, he willed that the entire life of the Christian be one of repentance. Not just the Saturday.
That's the thing that came to my mind, was that there's something not right here. What is
right.
What's,
yeah.
That doesn't sound right, because it sounds like you can...
Right, as long as you go to confession, you can wipe the slate clean of everything you've done. Yeah. Okay, medieval compromise. We'll see if we can get to my next sheet, too. Penance, according to the traditional canonical system, was done for grave sins publicly known, while private penance sufficed for grave sins not publicly known. By the 9th and 10th centuries, private penance was becoming an ordinary and official form of penance in the church. By the 12th century, confession, rather than penance, became central, and absolution came immediately after the confession and prior to the penance. Confession was seen as a sign of one's contrition or sorrow. The Fourth Lateran Council, 1215, introduced the duty of annual confession and communion. Around the same time, the practice of Lent increasingly made all Christians into penitents. So a couple things here. Notice the timing on this. When does confession become a required annual practice? 1215. We're not that far away from the time of Luther here. His 300 years, but in the span of church history, you're 1200 years after Christ, you're 300 years away from Luther. So Luther will look at some of the practices happening in the church, and not only with confession, but with other things, and he will look at them and say, this is an innovation. This is a new practice that has been introduced. Even if it's 300 years water under the bridge. Now, what I do want to be clear on is Luther doesn't get rid of confession and absolution. But he does see and understand confession and absolution very differently. Another practice like this is the practice of the marriage of priests. You know, we think of that as sort of established fact in the Roman Catholic Church, although if you're Eastern Rite, you can get married, If you are a Lutheran or Anglican pastor who enters the Catholic Church and you're married, you can be brought into the priesthood married. They know what they're doing. The college where I went, Hillsdale College, very conservative, lots of Christians. Lots of Christians, of Roman Catholic, of Lutheran, of Evangelical. They have a married priest at the Catholic Church there. I am absolutely sure it is no accident, because it looks like a very lively, the Catholic Church is practiced very lively there, and you have one less barrier for an Evangelical or Protestant to be brought, oh, see, we do have a married priest, right? So anyway, that was another practice, 1100s or so, that Luther looks at and says, you know, there's more church history in which priests can be married than there is when they couldn't. And something's gone wrong here. So confession, you also have absolution, and then a penance, and it's a sign, confession is seen as a sign of one's contrition or sorrow, and Lent becomes sort of, rather than, okay, the penitents for grave sins get stuck to the side, in one sense, all Christians get brought into this life of repentance in the season of Lent in particular. Marla?
It sounds, and there's a venial, what's that about?
Yeah,
I don't hear about it.
Venial and mortal sins, I don't know exactly all the Roman Catholic distinctions between them. I will say there is one aspect in which I think we should acknowledge. Some sins do have a greater effect on our life than others. Absolutely, no question about that. Right? If I embezzle $10,000, that's a very different consequence in my life than if I stole $5 from someone else. Before God, God doesn't say, well, you know, that sin is, what would it be, 2,000 times worse than the other sin. Both are breaking his commandments. Right. Whole thing is sham. In that sense...
they make a distinction.
So. Yeah, they make more of a distinction about this in confession. So.
Anybody know?
All right, well, we're going to hold on that because I want to move on to the next part. Ray, do you mind helping... handout. I know we only have a couple minutes left here, but okay, we're going to jump forward then to kind of what we would call current Roman Catholic practice, at least the way it was expressed in the Council of Trent. Okay, so we're going to jump ahead to the Council of Trent. This is the Roman Catholic Church's response to the Reformation. So this comes after Luther. It starts the year, is that the year before Luther died? Just to make this clear, Martin Luther wanted a council of the church. He wanted the Pope to call a council at which the Christian pastors, bishops, and others could gather to discuss the questions that he had raised. In what he wanted to be was a free and open council to debate and discuss these things. There were, at times, looked like there might be a council. There was never a free and open council, and when the Council of Trent began, it didn't go continuously, but it lasted 18 years from its opening to its closing. It was not a free and open council. It was a council that basically doubled down, I would say, on a lot of the bad Roman Catholic practices, and specifically condemned and rejected a lot of the Protestant Reformation teaching, not all of which had been previously condemned and rejected. And just my little thing, it doesn't necessarily work, but when we talk about the Roman Catholic Church, sometimes a Roman Catholic will say, well, our church goes back to Christ. I actually believe the Roman Catholic Church, the way that it exists today, goes back to the Council of Trent more clearly, which actually means that it is a post-Reformation church and not a pre-Reformation church. A lot of the practices are things that continued, right? There were bad practices that had started. It's not like they started all these things at the Council of Trent. But they sort of, rather than backing off or rethinking, they doubled down and entrenched. And that's what the Council of Trent did. So, in response to the Reformation, the Council issued 15 canons on the sacrament of penance. The highlights are the acts of the penitent, namely, contrition, confession, and satisfaction constitute the sacrament. So what makes the sacrament of penance? Three things. Contrition, which means being sorry for your sins, as opposed to attrition, which is, I'm sorry I got caught. right? That's attrition is not really repentance, right? I'm sorry I got caught, officer. If I knew you weren't in that speed trap, I would do it all over again. But if I knew you were there, I'd slow down. I'm sorry I got caught. That's not, but contrition, sorrow for sin, confessing, and then making your satisfaction, doing your penitential work. This is what confession, what makes confession what it is in the Roman Catholic view. Contrition, sorrow with the purpose of not sinning in the future, and attrition, fear of punishment, are distinguished. Contrition is needed for a proper confession. So this hits at Gino. See back in the sound room again? This hits at Gino's thing, right? If you only win with attrition, sorry that you're being punished, but not with an intention to separate from your sin, then it didn't really count. The distinction between mortal and venial sins is maintained. Marla's question. All mortal sins, even those which are secret, must be confessed. Confession can be beneficial for venial sins, those not leading to spiritual death. So they make this distinction. Absolution is a judicial act, not a mere ministry of pronouncing and declaring that sins are remitted. The priest, this is really important, the priest is a judge, not primarily the one who proclaims God's word. The priest is a judge. And by judge, I don't mean he's there to condemn, but the priest's job is to judge by giving the proper satisfaction to go with the sin. It's a proper act of penance that they are to do.
He's judging the penance.
He's judging the sin and assigning the penance. Bob? Oh, no question. Okay. So I think that's really significant. The priest's job there is to be a judge. You know, again, not the judge to condemn, but rather the judge to sort of hand down the punishment, in a sense, on an earthly scale. Though guilt is remitted in the absolution, temporal punishment is not always fully remitted. Satisfaction, this is what we were talking about earlier with indulgences, satisfaction makes up for these temporal punishments. It also educates and heals. This is the Roman Catholic practice. So on the eve of the Reformation, there are three types of confession in practice. There's private or individual confession, which is sacramental, followed by the absolution. I absolve you of your sins. There's general confession, usually following the sermon. The absolution is stated in the form of a wish or desire or as a declaration. So this would be sort of an absolution that says, may God grant you forgiveness or something like that. It's not a bad thing, but it's not so direct as I absolve you. And then there's the confiteor, a penitential prayer said at the beginning of the Mass with an absolution in the form of a wish or desire. So again, God grant me for, a prayer that sort of is asking God, expressing a hope, a wish, a desire for God to grant forgiveness. All right, you guys with me here? We'll go to the bottom of the page and then we'll save the back for next week. Luther and the Lutheran Confessions. It has been said that the greatest contribution of Luther to the Church was his correct teaching and proper use of the sacrament of penance. His attention was focused on the practice of individual confession and absolution. Cognizant of its importance in the life of the Christian, he set out to free the prevalent practice from misuse and false implications and to base it again on sound biblical foundations. So, what was Luther's goal? His goal was not, this is all rotten and corrupt, let's chuck it. His goal was to take this practice and cleanse it of the corruptions that had come and go back to a firm biblical basis of how to practice confession and absolution. And one of the reasons I want to teach this is that for him and for the Lutheran Church, individual confession and absolution has been a really important and valuable practice. It is not something that we are not accustomed to it particularly. So many of you with a Roman Catholic background, you hear this and you hear the Roman Catholic confession. Right? We're used to confession and absolution Sunday morning at the beginning of our worship service. What we are less accustomed to is the practice of individual confession, which, I will say this as a little lead-in trailer for the future, is a wonderful and precious gift. It is not a requirement. It is not a demand of the law. It is not about making us wallow in our sins. It is personal and individual to, again, apply the forgiveness that Christ won to the Christian. If you think about Sunday morning confession and absolution, which is general but is still good, right? When I say, in the stead of Christ, I forgive you all your sins, I really am talking about you, and I really am talking about all of your sins, and I really am saying that I'm doing it in Christ's place. But it's a little less personal than, for instance, communion, where the body and blood of Christ are placed into your mouth. Individual confession and absolution is personal in the way that communion is, but with that gift of absolution. So, we're going to pause there.
Do we hold that it, because it happens before the body and blood?
Yeah.
Are we required as in the Catholic Church to have to confess? Like Gina was saying,
you're right.
We have a confession yep. Saturday night, and then Sunday morning we have communion.
Not a requirement in that way, no. Although
it's in addition to.
Yeah, although I could say the practice of preparing for communion is certainly something very Lutheran. And that has changed over the years. I think there was a time when individual confession was often part of that. Then there was a time in which announcing to the pastor was part of the practice. So people would come, I picture out in the farmland, the farmers would come on Saturday to the pastor and announce that they were going to commune on Sunday. And then it became a matter often of just signing your name or filling out a card. All of those, some of you who've been around the Lutheran Church remember those practices. So for us, I would say, Joe, it remains part of how we prepare to receive communion rightly, but not, again, as a law, rather as a helpful practice.
Well, it's Paul's advice to examine ourselves.
Right, absolutely.
To
yeah.
Be properly
it's one way to help us examine ourselves. Right. Paul didn't say you must do it like this, but this is a good way to do it. You will notice, though, when we do baptisms, we don't do the confession and absolution. That return to our baptism, we could, but it's also not absolutely necessary in that sense. If I could go on. If you go to Germany to the Lutheran Church there, our sister church, they often do the service separate, the confession and absolution service, separate from the regular service. So you if you want to go through confession and absolution, you'd come at 9:30. There'd be a 15-minute service for that. And then those who didn't come for that come at 10, and you start the service proper with the intro. All right.
Very quickly. I grew up with that.
Yep.
I went in the service before confession.
Okay.
Then, when that was done, everyone else came into the sanctuary.
Yep.
And I want to point out, if you go to page 46 of the TLH, there is a confessional service in there.
Yes, absolutely. And we retain a sort of sense of that on Monday, Thursday. We do a lot longer corporate confession and absolution. And that confessional service is something that could be done, which is a sort of halfway between. But I digress. We need to stop. Let's close with prayer. And we're going to pick up with a little more history next week. And then we're going to get into the actual, back to the biblical foundation and the practice of individual confession and absolution in our church body. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for keeping your word pure and unadulterated even through the many centuries of the church. And we thank you for granting faithful pastors and teachers who have restored false practices that have led astray. We pray that by our study of both the history, but most of all the scriptures on confession and absolution, that we might rejoice in this precious gift and application of Christ's victory over sin and death for us. Go with us now, we pray. Guide our steps and help us to walk in your ways. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.